take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 5, looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. There is a fill-in-the-blank outline in the bulletin if you'd like to take some notes. Calling this message, The Father and His Beloved Children. And you'll see why that is immediately once we start reading the passage. Ephesians 5, 1 through 5, The Father and His Beloved Children. But let's go ahead and first of all, define what we mean by beloved children of God. Here's what we mean. We're talking about forgiven sinners upon whom rests the eternal, unbreakable favor of Almighty God. I'll go ahead and repeat the definition. This is the central truth that I hope, by God's grace, will be proclaimed for us this morning. What is a child of God? What is a beloved child of God? A forgiven sinner upon whom rests an eternal, unbreakable favor from Almighty God. As surely as the ocean rests upon the ocean floor, the favor of God rests upon His children. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would open our hearts to your word. We pray that you would help us to be still, to be humble recipients of your word. Father, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds, to shine a flashlight in our minds, to show us Jesus Christ as a great and mighty Savior, and to see what you've called us to as your children. Father, only you can do this. It's in Christ we ask these things. Amen. Roman number one is simply that we are beloved children of God in Christ. Now, you need that prepositional phrase. Whenever we talk about being beloved children of God, it has to be said, this is in Christ. Look at verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then you can look at the end of verse 5. He alludes to an inheritance. And so hopefully you see the bookends and you see the connection between being children of God and being heirs to what God has promised. There's an inheritance for the children of God. Beloved children of God in Christ. If the message were titled The Father and His Beloved Son, it would primarily be about whom? Jesus and who He is in relation to the Father. But this message is the Father and His beloved children. So the primary focus is who we are as those who've come to faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:12, but to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. And one encouragement I would give you this morning is, don't be ashamed of being a child of God. Don't be afraid to proclaim that you're a child of God. Don't be ashamed or afraid to live out what it means to be a child of God in a world of darkness. Let God be our rock. Let God be our joy. He is our joy. In all of our trials and sufferings and sorrows, Let God be our joy. Let God be our rock. And all of the torments of our own sin, plagued by temptation, let God be our rock. Let God be the joy that gets us through. And all of the darkness and all of the evil that we see in the world around us, don't despair, child of God. Don't despair. Let God be your rock. Let God be our joy. Without God, where would we be? Don't be ashamed to be a child of God. Rather, be delighted. Be satisfied. Infinite love rests upon you if you are in Christ. And this is a blessing that lasts forever. It's an infinite blessing, just by its nature, what it is, God's favor. But brethren, it lasts forever. All that money that we have, maybe some of us saved up, it'll all be gone one day. All of the cars, all of the trucks, all of the land, all of the collectibles, it'll all be gone one day. What will remain for you, child of God? The favor of the Creator of the universe that rests upon you through Jesus Christ. Be satisfied in this. Be delighted in this. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And this is the Apostle Paul reflecting on his own life. Indeed, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's for his sake that I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as rubbish, which means garbage. It's all garbage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And we know that's true, amen, brothers, sisters. We do not have a righteousness of our own that would come from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, right? That, and that's the point. Beloved children of God in Christ, by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're beloved of God, and we love God. One of the central points I want us to get, I think I have a good illustration for this. Let me know after the service. But is that adoption, our adoption as children of God, which we'll flesh out after I make this umbrella point right here. Adoption is marked by imitation, but that imitation is enabled by adoption. In other words, what's the mark of adopted sons and daughters of God? What's the characteristic? What's the defining mark? Godliness. Imitation. But what makes that imitation possible? They're adopted. They've been adopted. And the illustration I came up with, I hope it'll be useful to you, is how do you know that a certain tree is an apple tree? It produces apples, right? It's an apple tree is marked by apples. But what enables this particular tree to produce apples? The fact that it's an apple tree. And so we have to see that God adopts us as his children, and he enables us to live godly lives by the power of his Spirit. Adoption is marked by imitation. Imitation is enabled by adoption. Now, first, I do want to expand on this idea of adoption, because that word is not in our passage, but it's underlying everything that's said in our passage. Before you raise a child as your own, you must first give birth to that child or adopt that child. If we're natural born sinners, how can Paul say beloved children? Because we're adopted children of God. Romans 8:15. Paul writes, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, fear of judgment, fear of death, fear of the law. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Being adopted does not make someone less of a child. I have three natural-born siblings. I have two adopted siblings. They're both equally my siblings. The only thing that's different is the different way you came into the family. It's just a different way of becoming a child. But natural born children and adopted children have the same name and the same rights and the same privileges of the family. Children of God in Christ. 1 John 3:1 is an encouraging verse. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Imitation is the mark of adoption. Look at verse 1 again, please. And I want you to see that these two concepts, imitation and adoption, is where he starts. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's imitation. That's godliness. And then he says this, as beloved children. As beloved children. Those who are adopted by faith in Christ. Imitation is the mark of adoption. Go back up to the last verse of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So there it is, kind, tender-hearted, being forgiven, as God in Christ forgave you. So we're imitating God, right? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God, it's imitation, as God in Christ forgave you. That's adoption. We're adopted as children of God, that we might imitate God as his beloved children. Have you ever noticed how a child's mannerisms can, in sometimes a creepy way, mimic their mom or their dad, right? The laugh or the facial expressions, just the mannerisms, the inflections of the way they talk. And sometimes it's behavior too, right? If dad is always losing his temper, son, as a boy, will be prone to losing his temper. If mom always has to get the last word, daughter will be prone to always having to get the last word. It doesn't need to be negative things. It could be positive things, too. If dad is very gentle and very compassionate, and the son grows up seeing that, he'll start to mimic those things. If mom is very forgiving and very patient, as a good listener, children will learn those behaviors. But these are just examples of a deeper spiritual truth. We all, every single one of us, imitate our spiritual father. Whether it's the father of lies, who is Satan, or the father of truth, who is God through Christ. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. He created man as a reflection of him, of his character. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God, the Father, man, the created child, meant to reflect and imitate. Now listen to this in John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And why is there will to do the devil's desires? Well, did you hear the adjective? Father's desires. We all imitate our spiritual father, whether it's the devil or whether it's God. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If we've been adopted in Christ, we'll be marked by imitation of Christ. I just want to encourage you this morning, don't give up on that pursuit. This is what God has called us to pursue godliness. I'm calling it imitation, but, and I've also said the word godliness. There are other words to this because it's a central theme in Scripture. Christ-likeness is another word for this. Holiness is another word for this. And we just saw some cross-references of this idea of image. For those in Christ, God is restoring his image in his children. The image that was lost in the fall. Another word you could call this is obedience. Obedience to God. God's commands are a reflection of God's character. And so as we obey his commands, we come to reflect God's character. Obedience, holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. This is all part of our sanctification. God making us into the likeness of Christ. And so this message is not just about the Father and His beloved children. It's about the children and how they grow to be more and more and more like the Father we love. The Father we love, becoming like Him. And let's make sure that each of us are humbly learning to live as children of God. And I've got six qualifiers on that statement. Are you ready for them? Make sure each of us, take this to heart, are humbly learning and growing in our living as children of God. Number one, by faith, not by works. This is not something that's achieved by human effort. It involves human effort, of course. I'm not saying to go home, sit on the recliner, drink iced tea, and don't think about this. It involves human effort, but it's not sourced by human effort. The power must come from the exalted Christ who lives in heaven. This will happen by faith, not by works. Number two, it happens by the Spirit's power, not our own. It cannot happen apart from prayer. It cannot happen about consistent, desperate prayer, asking God to do this in our lives. By faith, by the Holy Spirit. Number three, humbly learning to live as children of God, persistently, though not perfectly. Sometimes we really psych ourselves out on this thing, and we look at our lives, and we look at our hearts, and we hear the words we're speaking, and the temptations, we keep falling prey to the same temptations, and we just are prone to throw our hands up and forget the whole thing and just coast through life. Don't give up on this. This is what God wants from us. This is what God has called us to. Be persistent. Don't let imperfections lead to despair. Child of God, He will take those away someday. He will take all imperfection and all corruption and all temptation away. He'll take it off your plate. But not in this age, friend, not in this age. By faith, by the Holy Spirit, persistently, though not perfectly. Number four, truly, which means from the heart, not hypocritically. Truly, truly. Imperfect obedience is not false obedience. You can fake obedience if it's not real in the heart. Obedience begins in the heart. What's the greatest command that sums up all the other commands? It's to not just to know things about God, not do things for God. It's what? It's love God. Love God. Obedience starts in the heart. And from that seed grows all other branches and fruit and flowers of obedience before a holy God. It begins with love, by faith, by the Holy Spirit, persistently, though not perfectly, truly. Number five, gladly. Gladly. This should be our joy, not begrudgingly. Gladly. Christianity is not forcing ourselves to do things that we don't really love, but we kind of want to do the right thing. No. 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 Ball that up, toss it outside, burn it. Take it out to sea and scatter its ashes. This thought that we're forcing ourselves to do things that we don't really want to do in our hearts. No, it's things we want to do in our hearts and are difficult because of our sinfulness and our weakness, of course. And that's why we're relying upon God to see these things lived out. By faith, by the Holy Spirit, persistently, though not perfectly, truly from the heart, gladly, not begrudgingly. Number six, patiently and often painfully. Amen? Are you awake? Patiently and often painfully. The sanctifying fire of God is real in our lives. He's bringing us to an end of ourselves for His glory. He's going to show us our weakness at a deeper and deeper and deeper level as we go through this walk so that he might show us His strength and power at a greater and greater and deeper level. He wants us to have a closer communion with Him, a deeper dependence and reliance upon Him. He wants to draw us more closely to Him, to see His grace in greater and greater ways. And it often hurts. Think of yourself as a stone that He's chipping away at and chipping away at and chipping away at to craft into what He wants you to be. Adoption is marked by imitation, but imitation enables adoption. Did you notice I'm camping out on verse 1? I've got to tell you, this verse overwhelmed me with joy this week. I mean, it captivated me. 90% of my prayers and meditations for this message were on verse 1. I got to this phrase, beloved children, and the Holy Spirit just stopped me in my tracks and said, how can this be? I know my sin. I know the life I lived and the corruption that still lingers in me. And I saw this phrase, God calls me his beloved child. And I didn't know what to do with it. Overwhelmed with the love of God. Just in case you were wondering why we're still on verse 1, that's why. And we'll get to the other verses, okay? Sometime after lunch, I'm not sure. But find something that's more worth talking about than God's love to us through Jesus Christ. All right. I want to hone in on this point of adoption enabling imitation. That's because when we're adopted as children of God, there's a supernatural change that happens in us. Do you remember the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John, John 11? Lazarus did not need food, water, medicine, and a bit of fresh air to be revived. No amount of encouragement. No amount of personal effort could help him. Why is that the case? Because Lazarus was, he had zero power within him. He had zero presence of life within him. What he needed was life supernaturally given. And here's the order. It's life supernaturally given first, and then obedience. Jesus, by the power of his word, gives life supernaturally so that Lazarus can obey Jesus' command to come out of the tomb. Now that's the picture when you become a child of God. Through the gospel, through the message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you receive life supernaturally given, received by faith. Received by faith. First, that comes first, that we might obey God. That we might obey God. Adoption is what enables imitation. You can step on the gas pedal for 1,000 years. If there's no gas in the car, you will go nowhere. You can water the soil, water the garden, for 1,000,000 eternities, if there's no seeds in the soil, nothing will grow. And if there's ever going to be a true going somewhere spiritually, if there's ever going to be a true growing of spiritual fruit, we must be born again. That's what I'm trying to say. We must be born again, life supernaturally given. You can have it today. You could have woken up this morning and have never thought of these things ever in your life. Or maybe you thought of them and scoffed at them, made fun of them your entire life. You could have walked in this room hating God. You can turn from that today. You could come to Jesus. All of the world does not want you to hear this message. All of the world wants to tell you, don't think about that stuff. It's irrelevant. Think about the absurdity of that. To think, to contemplate your soul. The world would say, that's irrelevant. To contemplate your eternity, to contemplate the God who created the universe, even to think about it. We're so afraid to even think about these things or let someone know we're thinking about these things because we're afraid of what they might think of us. But you can have this today if you turn to God through faith in Christ. Pass from death to supernatural life. Romans 1, we are beloved children of God. This sums up the whole Christian message, the whole Christian faith. We're beloved children of God. What's the prepositional phrase? Shout it out. In Christ. Amen. Thank you, sister. You never know if you're going to get someone filling in the blank for you. In Christ. In Christ. Romans number 2, beloved children of God, walk in sacrificial love. I told you that we would get to verse 2. Here we go. Beloved children of God, walk in sacrificial love. Let me roadmap it out. So the first point is, we're children of God in Christ. We're adopted, and therefore we can live in obedience. Adoption leads to imitation. And then he sums that up for us under two headings here. We walk in sacrificial love, and we talk with moral purity. Very simple outline in this paragraph. How we walk, how we talk. We walk in sacrificial love, and we talk with moral purity. Let's have at it. Verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us. You see the imitation? Christ loved us. Walk in love. And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There it is, camping out. Okay? If we all have one Father, if we're all brought into the same family in Christ, what does that make us in relation to each other? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's who we are. That's who we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Children together in the household of God. God loved us that we might love him and that we might love each other as his children. And now it's not in this passage, but we would extend that further to love the lost and call them to come into the household of God as well, knowing that they don't have to work for it, knowing that, like us, they don't deserve it, that they can't earn it, we can't pay our way in, but we want others to come in to the household of God. So we love each other with a sacrificial love. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life, adoption, because we love the brethren. Sacrificial love, imitation. And whoever does not love, how would you finish that sentence? If you were the Apostle John, and you're not, whoever does not love abides in death. So where imitation marks adoption, lack of imitation marks no adoption. Whoever does not love the brethren, that's the verse, 1 John 3:14, still abides in spiritual death and must be born again. Now quickly here, slowly. The mindset, the model, and the motive of sacrificial love. The mindset of sacrificial love. He says here, walk in love. We are to proactively care for each other. We're to proactively encourage each other and lift each other up and support each other. We're to proactively, are you awake? Speak well of each other. Proactive love. Walk in love. So don't miss the fact that this is a call to action. This is the imperative voice. This is a command. You know that Scripture speaks with different voices, right? It speaks with the voice of promise. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. It also speaks in the voice of description. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's describing God. It also speaks in the voice of praise and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it also speaks in the voice of command. Walk in love. Walk in love. Live according to the principle of love. So I would encourage you, call you, challenge you. Go out of your way to encourage someone, support someone, pray for someone. And we're not talking about huge, out-of-the-ordinary acts. Just give ordinary words of encouragement to ordinary people on ordinary days at ordinary things. Proactive love. One of the ways that the world will see God in us is by the love we have one for another. Does that sound familiar to you? They'll know we are Christians by our love, the love we have one for another. Ephesians 4:32, again, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This is a great day for getting rid of old grudges. It's a great day for inviting someone out to coffee or tea, to bury the hatchet, to forgive, to reconcile. Any day is a great day for that. That's the mindset of sacrificial love. model of sacrificial love is Christ. Christ himself and what he did. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and he is our model. Jesus became, he left heaven and became a humble, lowly servant for the sake of others, and he is our model. Jesus laid down his life in death so that others could be brought out of death into life. He's our model. Sacrificial love. Turn to Matthew 16, 24, if you will. Matthew 16, 24, there's a metaphor that Jesus uses to describe the nature of living for him in this world. Some of you already know what it is. It starts with a C. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now that's the opposite of how we live naturally. That's the opposite principle of what how the world encourages us to live, which would be prioritize yourself. Here it's the opposite. Deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now there's a lot that we could say there about that metaphor of a cross to describe Christian living. The aspect of it that I want to highlight for us this morning is laying down our lives for the sake of others. Making personal sacrifice, because the point is not just love and kindness, the point is sacrificial love and kindness. Putting the good of others as a priority, even at the cost and expense of self. Verse 25, he goes on and says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean, to lose our life for his sake? It means to come to Jesus in faith, come to Jesus in repentance, and we just simply get to this point in our heart where we say, my life is yours. I'm losing it all. Take it all. It's yours. I'm living for you, Jesus. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? In other words, if you lose your soul, what can you pay to buy your soul back? If you ever find yourself standing before the throne of God, and you've rejected him, you've rejected his free offer of salvation, is there a price tag where you could pay him and get your soul? You can't. That's what it's saying. What can you give in return for your soul? Once you lose it, it's gone. Now, so the mindset of sacrificial love, that this is a proactive way of living. The model, which is Christ and his work for us, laying his life down on the cross for our sake, for our salvation. And the motive of sacrificial love, three words, to please God. This is the motive. Not to be seen by others, not to feel spiritual, to please God. And look at this. This is even based on Christ as our model. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now that's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate act, the ultimate show, the ultimate revelation of God's love. Jesus Christ, the sin-bearer, the sin bearer who bears our sin upon himself. He bears the guilt of our sin upon himself. He suffers the wrath of our sin upon himself so that we could go free. The ultimate event of love that's ever happened on this planet was the body of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, bleeding to take away our sins. This is our model. What he says here is that was also, and I would even argue primarily, a fragrant, pleasing offering to his Father. Jesus desired to please his Father, and that should be our motive as well. We please the Father through faith in him. He pleased the Father of his own accord because he was righteous and he was holy. He's the Son of God. And we please the Father through faith in Him. Now that's the motive. That's the motive. And one of the great tragic pandemics in our culture is the fear of man. We're so concerned and so consumed with what others are going to think about us. We're so afraid what they're going to say about us. If we know we believe this, we've been shamed into silence. Fear of man. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man lays a snare. A spiritual snare that traps you and you can't go anywhere and it's just a matter of time till you die. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Trust in the Lord. You know, fear of man will lead us to not even see the value in thinking about spiritual things. Fear the Lord. We will take that personal responsibility, think carefully about spiritual things, seek the Lord honestly, seek the Lord humbly, no matter what our friends or family say. Fear of man, we won't commit to living for God. We may think about it, consider it, but we won't commit to it. Fear of the Lord, we commit to living for God by faith. Fear of man, we won't express or share our faith because we're afraid it might harm our glory story that we keep trying to live out and what others think of us. Fear the Lord, we express our faith and we share our faith for God's glory. We're beloved children of God in Christ, and therefore we walk in sacrificial love. The mindset that we're proactively caring for each other. The model of Christ dying on a cross for our sins as a servant, as a sacrificial offering. And the motive. If you don't remember anything else, any of the other details, just remember this is the motive that we should be striving to live out by prayer. We just want to please God. We're done with the games. We're done with the politics. We're done with worrying ad nauseum, losing sleep over what others think about us. We've just got to get to the point where we're sick and tired of the fear of man, and we just want to do our best to please the Lord. I mean, it's hard enough as it is dealing with our own sin and temptation and corruption. Amen? Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. What a vivid image. Because a sacrifice is something that's being killed. It's being done away with. Think of an animal that's sacrificed, killed. Or an incense, or something that's going up to God, and as it goes up to God, it becomes less and less. We're living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. Roman number 3, beloved children of God, talk with moral purity. Verses 3 and 5. Because I camped out so much on verse 1, and I do not apologize for it, and I didn't have enough time to expand these points as much as they require, but we'll review them. Verses 3 to 5, children of God talking with moral purity, and I'll just say up front what we all already know, if we're honest, every single one of us. I'll be the first one to raise my hand and go on record. Every single one of us needs to rein in the way we use our lips. The Bible teaches that too. It says if anyone can rein in his tongue and tame his tongue, he's perfect in everything he does. But we can't do it. But we can strive by faith. All right, verse 3. It says a lot. I want you to focus on one phrase. See if it hops out to you based on the point I already said. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named. Must not even be named. It's talking about the way we talk. It's talking about the way we use our words. Well, among you, as is proper among the saints. Therefore, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. Again, it's the way we use our lips. Nor crude joking. Again, the way we use our lips, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Again, the way we use our lips. It's not an abstract concept there. This is opening our mouths and giving thanks to the Lord above. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he says that there because if those things are defining and marking the way we're using our mouths, we're committing those sins. Committing sin is not just if you do it with your hands or if you commit it physically. Committing sin also happens in the heart, and it also happens with the mouth. And he gives three things. Number one, our speech must be sanitized from sexual immorality. Scan over verses 3 and 5. I'll just read 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, we'll get back to that word, must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. We don't join in with the world in treating as profane that which God has made holy. All right? Sexual immorality can be committed in many ways. Heart, mind, words, body. The world jokes about things that dishonor God. God's children do not joke about things that dishonor God. That's his point. Should not even be named. The world finds pleasure and entertainment and pays money to be entertained by things that dishonor God. Not so, the children of God. Not even named among you. Job made a covenant with his eyes to not use them for impure purposes. Some of us need to make a covenant with our mouths to not use them for impure purposes. Do you remember the angel Gabriel? This is the first story in the Gospel of Luke. The angel Gabriel took away whose ability to speak because of his dishonoring God with his unbelief. Do you remember? Zechariah, right, John the Baptist's father. We need the Holy Spirit to take away any and all of our speech that would dishonor God with sexual immorality. We need our speech to be sanitized from immorality and impurity. Number two, we need our speech to be sanitized from crude joking and immaturity. This is what verse 4 is about. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. Don't be immature. Cut the foolish talk nor crude joking. It's not just about laughter or jokes. Those things are not inherently wrong. Crude, worldly joking. Foolish, pointless, carnal joking. And he says, as is proper among the saints. Those things aren't proper in the family of God. Do you as a parent tell your child, that talk however you want? Yes, it's totally fine for you to speak to your mother with that tone of voice. That's crazy. We don't tell our children, if you're a teacher, you don't tell your students, if you're a boss, you don't tell your employee, if you're a coach, you don't tell your players, you don't tell them, you can say whatever you want to say. Say, use whatever tone of voice. And same thing's true in the household of God. Our mouths belong to the Lord. Sarcasm. Sarcasm is just one form of crude joking and immaturity. Did you ever see what the Bible says about sarcasm? These little digs, little digging at each other, cutting others down with our words, and then said, I was just playing with you. Well, Proverbs 26, 18 through 19. Tell me if this is a vivid illustration. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, oh, I'm only joking. That's the scripture. That's the scripture. I heard a lecture on the wisdom literature, and the one that focused on the book of Proverbs and focused on how we talked about this verse of sarcasm. And one of the illustrations he gave based on verse 18 in Proverbs 26, he said, we tear people's guts out with our words. And while they're wounded, we say, I was only joking. You don't get me, do you? Sarcasm does not build people up. Boy, when I was lost, especially in grade school, I loved sarcasm. Well, I loved being sarcastic, cutting others down. Little digs, big digs, making fun of people on the schoolyard, brothers and sisters. That's not how children of God live and talk. Speech sanitized from crude joking and immaturity. And then he says, speech seasoned with gratitude. Look at verse 4 again, the end of it. But instead, now this is the alternative. Let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. And then the middle of verse 5, he calls us out on covetousness, being covetous, which is just having this overwhelming desire and sense of entitlement for things God has not given you, but other people have. So covetousness and thanksgiving go together because they're opposites. Have gratitude and have thanksgiving. Honestly, shouldn't children of God be the most grateful people in the world? Shouldn't we be just so free with our lips to give thanksgiving to the God and have the least amount of complaining and grumbling of all people in the world? Not because we have more things, not because we have the most things, but because, one, we see the true meaning of things, so we can have good things in our lives, have them in the proper place because we see them as gifts from God, and those things are to help us give thanks to God for those gifts. We're not supposed to worship those things above the giver. So we know what gifts from God really are, so we should be the most thankful people. And we have the greatest things. We have true and lasting relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have our sins taken away. We have the hope of eternal glory and resurrection. We could go on and on. The magnificent beauties and glories of this gift of salvation. We should be thankful. We should be thankful. Which is why we don't come together to worship every month, but every week. To worship the Lord and say, thank you. As Noah dedicated his hands to building an ark, let us dedicate our mouths to giving thanks. It's an easier job, but it's as important. Read one more cross-reference and then we'll close. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. And I can't read that and not give the meaning of the word propitiation. If you haven't heard of that, I don't want to read it and leave you hanging. It's an atoning sacrifice. It's talking about Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice that takes the judgment that we deserved so that we could go free. We're beloved children of God in Christ. As beloved children of God, we walk in sacrificial love for each other. Brothers and sisters, child of God, commit yourself to that. And also, as children of God, we talk with moral purity. We are forgiven sinners. And resting upon us this very moment is the eternal, unbreakable favor of an infinite God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We sum it all up, Heavenly Father, and we say this. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit that he's poured into our hearts. We worship you. We give you thanks. We praise you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.